Well, I do hope that there's something here this morning for you of all ages. I've got some pictures to show and some information, and hopefully we'll latch on to different things as God speaks to us through that account that we've just heard from Matthew 2. Earlier this week, we went to see the pantomime up the road. Anybody been to see Cinderella at the Everyman? A few people? Yes, great. Excellent. Well, you may have seen what we saw. We've got an addition. Our family expanded this year by three. My brother-in-law, sister-in-law adopted three children, and they're young and never been to the pantomime, so we took them to see, get their first experience of the pantomime at the Everyman here. And as you will have seen, Buttons, for those who've seen it, but we're going to explain it, he got everybody to do something which I thought would be good to try on Sunday morning, the 27th, here in church. So what I want you to do is what Buttons told us to do. Everyone turn around and say to the person behind you, "It's nice to meet you." Okay? Okay. All right. Now, I haven't quite got the style of Buttons or Tweedy the Clown, but now I want you to turn to the person in front of you and say, "Mind your own business." Okay, off you go. All right. Okay, there you go. Well, that saved you a tenner at least, didn't it, for some of you? Good. That quirky pantomime humour at its best. The sort of thing that some of you Americans don't understand at all with its British quality there. The ability to be pleasant and rude and all at the same time. Nonsensical sort of things going on. And in Matthew chapter 2 from verse 13, it's definitely no pantomime. If it were, Herod would be booed every time that he went on stage. But that would not look good in the nativity play at school, would it? So let me tell you a few facts, true facts, about King Herod the Great, as he was called. He was born in 73 BC. Now, you don't need to remember all of this. There's no exam afterwards, but you might just be interested in sort of person and character and achiever that he was. He had both Arab and Jewish ancestry. And as a half-Jew, he was a practicing Jew to an extent. But later he gained Roman citizenship that was bestowed upon him because of what he was doing for Rome. And after a three-year battle, Herod reigned as king. He became king of Judea, 37 BC. You get the sense of the clock ticking towards the coming of Jesus. And Herod juggled, and this is what we need to understand, he juggled this sense of pleasing Rome, but also trying to keep the Jewish community happy. They were an oppressed people. There was a big fight for land and for territory. Whose land was it anyway? Rome wanted to obtain it and to control it. And the Jewish community very much holding on because it was their land. This was the tension that was all about. And Galilee particularly was seen as the gateway to the east. So through Galilee you could go and trade routes and all the rest. So whoever controlled Galilee, it was a really important staging post. Now, Herod had this nickname, Herod the Great. I don't know your nickname at school if you've got one, but he was called Herod the Great. Great because he spent most of his time building things. Now, some of you like building things. Perhaps on Christmas Day you've had some building projects or some equipment. I was going to say Meccano, but that shows my age. But Lego or something like that to build and to construct. Well, Herod loved building things. Let me put a portrait, or not a portrait, a statue that we've got a picture of. You can get a facial at least on him there. And some of his big building projects would include Masada up on the top of a mountain. You've got there at Caesarea this aqueduct and then this whole Roman colony that he helped to build there. And up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, many of those stones still stand to this day. They are huge. And this man Herod was a great builder. He didn't just dream of the possibilities, he was able to make things happen. Now, for those who've been to Caesarea, for example, you know that it's on the coastline. And Herod invented concrete that would set under the water. That's not bad for that time before Christ. Brilliant in a way, but horrific in other ways. It seems that he was driven by projects, solving problems, but behind it all was this really big sense. Herod wanted to be king and ruler and to control everyone. He wanted to leave his mark. He wanted to build buildings which still last 2,000 years on that you can go and see. And all of that is still possible. And just seeing the picture of Masada there, so high up on the mountaintop, he even found a way to get water, running water, to enable the community to live on the top of Masada. Brilliant. But I'm not here to elevate Herod, just to tell you the truth. Last summer, I was very privileged to go for the first time to Israel and to Jordan and to look around. I have mentioned it before, I know. But what was really fascinating, and it says it all really, I went on a course to study in Jerusalem that was called Bible Times, Bible Places. But actually the course over the 3 weeks felt more like a course on Herod the Great. Because it was really trying to explain that the land Jesus was born into and grew up in and ministered in was actually so dictated to by this ruler, Herod. To build and expand like that, you need to keep tight control on all your people. So there was a really ugly side to Herod the Great as well, as we've just heard in Matthew chapter 2. But he had a tyrannical control over the people. He had a secret police, the history books tell us. In his marriage and his married life, he had 10 wives. And I'm always amused that the first one was called Doris. And apologies if you're called Doris this morning, but that just makes me smile of Herod the Great married to Doris before he became king. That's almost pantomime-like, isn't it? Well, he divorced her. She didn't fit in. Ruthless Herod goes for what he wants. And even more than Henry VIII in our land, he went for 10. And what's really sinister, really bad about Herod was he was willing to kill members of his own family. So he executed his father-in-law and one of his wives and two of his sons, murdered them. That's brutal. Here was a schemer, hungry for power, suspicious, insecure. So these are the facts that we keep in mind with the description of the world that Jesus was born into, with all the hopes of a saviour and all their fears. God invaded this planet as a baby in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I just unpack it this morning for these few minutes, I wanted to really make this contrast between there was Herod the king and baby Jesus the king. Herod secure behind his fortress palace walls, his own police force to protect him. And Jesus, and as we've just seen from baby Andrew here, I don't know the weight now, but you know, whether a baby being born at 7 pounds, 8 pounds, 6 pounds, it doesn't matter the actual weight, but you imagine a baby Jesus born to Mary, so fragile, so vulnerable. And all that vulnerability of starting life in a manger becomes even more pronounced as verse 13 tells us. Did you hear Anne read it a moment ago? When the Magi had gone, having given their gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh, when they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him." Herod behind his palace walls, Jesus with his mum and dad on the run. A family fleeing. A family in danger. Listen carefully, because, and I say listen carefully to the verse Anne just read, because in the background of what was happening, there was the sound of mothers weeping and wailing in Bethlehem for their children. See, this is the bit of the Christmas story that often gets pushed out. You don't get this bit often in the carol service or in some of the Christmas services. So very rarely have I ever spoken on these verses in Matthew 2. They're shocking. And those people who know more than I do have guesstimated that the population of Bethlehem around that time would have been about 1,000 people. 1,000 people in Bethlehem. So the reckoning is that when Herod issues that all the baby boys under 2 should be killed, that's probably about 20 children or less who would have been murdered. But that's a whole generation in Bethlehem wiped out. Friends, do you hear the crying of Matthew 2? Do you hear the crying of Bethlehem and of mothers wailing? You see, this is more connected than we like to imagine at Christmas with all our lovely, cozy Christmas festivities. The message of many of the Christmas speeches from Her Majesty the Queen and the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Prime Minister has been the reminder that there is evil in the world, and there is. And although we would love to close the doors and even pull down the curtains and just have the lights on the tree shining to make it a lovely, romantic, cozy, soft light lit living room, Matthew 2 doesn't allow us that possibility. Because in our world today, there are human beings in the wrong place at the wrong time, if you like. Millions of desperate refugees are on the move. There are those who are being treated brutally, facing violence, suffering, poverty. Even in our own land, the abuse of predators. People on the move. People suffering. And not just overseas, but in our land as well, I say. Abuses of all sorts. And so here's the question most often thought and asked. Why? Why? What's going on in this crazy, bad world? Because just when we want everything to be nice and safe and insulated, Christmas gets interrupted by a news item, or by a tragedy, or by loss of life, or by havoc. I guess those of us old enough to remember Christmas 2004, we will remember it as if it were yesterday. We were in Jersey living as a family, young children, beautiful Christmas. And the news on Boxing Day came through of a giant tsunami just devastating parts of East Asia. Thousands, 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 millions, I don't know, killed. We wanted to enjoy the luxury of 2 or 3 days pretending, relaxing, pretending that the world is all safe and secure and just right. Matthew 2 reminds us it's not. And it wasn't then, and it's not today. Because Jesus was born into such a world. And from his earliest experiences, Jesus was caught up in the middle, not isolated, but in the middle of the troubles. He experienced fear and displacement as a family. So this situation, let's go with it in our mind's eye. Mary and Joseph are on the run for their lives. Look at some of those faces, or if you can see them, maybe people in the images, walking up at the barbed wire. People just desperate to make progress, to go forward, to find a new life, to find safety, security, food, whatever. Go back 2,000 years and you will, in your mind's eye, imagine Mary and Joseph and family on the move. To go to Egypt, apparently would have stayed, they reckon, in Egypt 6 or 7 years. Growing up in Egypt, a foreign land. Jesus in a refugee camp. I wonder how often you think of Jesus like that. And it's speculative, but I want to add this bit because in every sense, human as we are human, Mary, Joseph, Jesus. Isn't there something also of what they call survivor's guilt We were the ones who got away. We've lived. Our baby's still alive. Whereas all those other baby boys in Bethlehem have been killed. Whatever their psychological or emotional condition, the truth is Mary and Joseph had no idea what the future held, when it was going to be possible to go back home. They were caught up in the politics of their day and in the limitations of their world. So I've got a few lessons to draw out. Three-dimensional Christmas from Matthew 2. The first dimension is God's knowledge of our vulnerability. God knows what it's like to lose everything. God knows from first-hand experience through his son what a tough life looks like. And that's encouraging for those of us who've had a tough year, a tough life. When we see these images on the screen, people on the move, I expect many of us think to ourselves, that could be us, that could be me, that could be my family. It's a natural reflex to empathize with those facing such desperate plight. And that's good. Except that it is often capped with a silent prayer, but thank you, Lord, it's not me. Thank you, Lord, it's not me. Yet we also face a load of situations which may be extremely challenging. And here is the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Saviour, Emmanuel, God with us, that we are singing to and worshipping this morning. Because in Jesus, he knows what it's like. As with Joseph Scriven, the hymn writer, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. I haven't sung that one for a long time. Why do we sing it? Why do we believe it? Because Jesus has been there, on the run, a refugee. We started our service this morning singing that beautiful song, Emmanuel, O Emmanuel, sharing my humanness, my shame, feeling my weakness, my pain, taking the punishment, the blame, Emmanuel. Friends, this is Jesus I'm describing. God knows. Secondly, that God's word is always fulfilled. This is great news, you know, in a world of insecurity where we don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next. It's easy to miss it, but in each of the three stages here, we've got an escape to Egypt, which fulfills Hosea's prophetic words. We've got the weeping and the grief described in chapter 2, verse 18, which links to Jeremiah's prophecy. And then when they move back to Nazareth, it brings about Isaiah's prophetic word. Now that's comforting to know. And to hear. But add to the picture here that when Herod the Great has died and his son Archelaus is now reigning in Judea, history records that his reign is even more horrific and brutal than Herod the Great. The pattern of history. Powers rise, powers fall. But in it all, God's perspective is this. He always gets his way. His promises are fulfilled. Sometimes I find myself thinking about Jesus as having a nice, easy life right up until he was 30. And then it got tough as he started doing public ministry. Matthew 2 reminds us that he knew tough in his early childhood. A family on the run. There's a curious phrase I also want to mention here. It's a bit of an aside, but some will be interested in this. In John chapter 8, verse 57, they're debating with Jesus about Abraham and how could Jesus have seen Abraham. And Jesus is answering back. And then they say this to Jesus. Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old and you're saying you've seen Abraham? Now forget the Abraham bit for a moment because that's another context. What was going on there? As they're saying to Jesus, you're looking like a 50-year-old man. And we know Jesus was a early 30s man at this point. And there's just something arresting, I find, about that thought. That Jesus, there's something about his persona. He's looking tired. He's looking rough. He's been through some tough things through life. Why didn't they say you're looking more like a 40-something, you know? No, they're saying, Jesus, you're not yet 50. How rude, you could say. but the suggestion that Jesus had endured a tough life even before the cross is an encouragement to all of us when life is taking its toll. You see, there was an Old Testament prophecy, and this is what I mean. God's word is always fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53, often read at communion services, that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. A prophetic word saying that this Jesus, this Messiah who would come, would not be much to even look at, almost disfigured. You want to turn away from him. Jesus has been there all the way to the cross. That's why our Christmas journey has been represented by a pathway to the manger and on to the stable. My final point. There you go. God's challenge to God's people, us lot, in every generation. According to the United Nations, the number of people living as refugees on this planet is now exceeded 50 million. That's the highest figure since the days of the Second World War. 50 million, friends, displaced people in the world today. And we are meant to flinch and to respond. And I don't know if you feel like I feel, it's too much, the number's too big, there's too many charitable works. Where do I engage? How do I do something? That can be a pressure in itself. But many of these folk are Christians, they are suffering for their faith. And I was really interested to see this display in a church in London, St. James, Piccadilly. They erected this lifeboat, a dinghy, last weekend, hanging over the pews. And that lifeboat, some of you will have seen this in the newspapers and in the reports, it's been transported from the Greek island of Lesbos. This dinghy was designed for 15 people and 62 refugees came in on this dinghy a few months ago with the life jackets discarded as they arrived safely on shore. And that church have done it as a visual reminder, an art piece, if you like, to just challenge the sentimentality of a Christmas carol service. The realities of life on the run, refugee status. It provokes us to think. Now, what do we think about it? Well, I want to think about it by just reading to you Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He's the great, mighty, awesome God who shows no partiality. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, is the new NIV version. Or in some versions, he loves the refugee. In other versions, he loves the sojourner, the person who's got temporary residency, somebody on the move. God loves them. God loves you. And he gives him food and clothing. And then it says this, you are to love those who are aliens or refugees. For you yourselves were refugees in Egypt. What do you do with that? We've got to do something, friends. I've been inspired by, and I'll say it because he's not here this morning, Tim Hamilton, making regular journeys down to Calais in his car, filling it up with stuff, tents and goods and things that will help people at Sangat in the refugee camp, just to show the love of Christ. And of course, out of those actions come discussions and conversations. Speak to Tim and find out more. Very, very inspiring. I've been impressed by the things I've seen and read about on this, in the media. Churches, particularly there by railway stations, handing out stuff to people as they come off trains or they walk through. I've also felt guilty because we're so far away in Cheltenham. What do you do? But we must do something. And what I want to end with was this just perspective. It's a three-dimensional perspective. But back to that point. As you look at the refugees being carried, as you look at those who are desperate, we do not have a God-given right to enjoy an easy life. That's a Western fallacy. That's a Western mindset that we will have it just easy. Jesus calls us to follow him, to come and die, to go the way of the cross, to share and advocate for those who are homeless or tortured or displaced or needy. And perhaps it's easier to think, what money can I give, than what else can I give practically or do practically. But we've got to work that one out ourselves. Maybe a discussion for the meal table, if you've got a family around you over lunch or later. Herod was on a throne and was adamant that Jesus should have nothing to do with him. Look at this picture here. I've put it in a diagram like I use so often with people, explaining what it's all about. Herod had put himself on the king as the throne of his life. He was in charge, not just of his own life, thousands of lives. When Jesus came along, he shoved Jesus out of the way. He wanted to kill Jesus. But there's another possibility on the screen. The S for self, if you like. This could be any one of us. Let me just put it in terms of this one. Asking Jesus to come and be the Lord and King of our lives. With the self, ourselves, at his footstool, at his feet, to love him, to serve him, to live for him. May we, out of all of this, live lives that put Jesus in his rightful place as King, Emmanuel. And in serving him, in doing all that we have and all that we are for him, making the difference. We can't do it all, but offering who we are and what we've got to him. May we make that difference. We're going to pray in a moment and be still and just respond quietly. But let's pray together now. Moment of quietness. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you know what it's like. Thank you for this perspective, that this suffering, this evil, this struggle that we see even in our own world today. A light has shone into the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. In fact, the darkness has tried to extinguish the light. But Lord Jesus, we hear your words and we retell the story of old. How you came into this dark world to be the light and life for every man and woman, boy and girl. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And our Father, as we pray for those today who are refugees, for the persecuted, for the forgotten, aware that even in our own land, there are many people who are aliens and strangers. Displaced. And Lord, help us, we pray, to know what to do, to understand the times that we're living in, to be able to show and tell of the love of God. We thank you we have such a Saviour, Lord Jesus, that you understand us. And Lord, you know our heart's cry is so often that life is not as easy as we would want it. Forgive us for being selfish about these things. But even if going through some really difficult challenges, may we prove you to be Emmanuel, the God who's been there, the God who is there with us now. And help us, we pray. And Lord, as a church family here, show us what to do and how to respond in the days ahead. And Lord, finally, as we pray, as we have an opportunity to give our gifts now, we pray for the Christmas offering, for those that will go and help the work of Cheltenham YMCA locally. Family space. Use this money and multiply it, we pray, for your purposes of good news to the broken and to the poor. And Lord, as broken and poor people like us as well, may we just discover the joy of giving as we worship you, the great giver. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.